Well, good morning, everybody. How are you all this fine morning? I'm good, thank you. 1 week I'm not going to ask now, just to throw you off now, since you all expect it now. Well, this morning we're going to spend some time thinking about our newest old friend, to think about something we began to think about last week, that proverb that we introduced about sour grapes. And as we think about this morning, we're going to think about those cycles of sin, both in our individual lives and even those in our families and those in our societies at large. And in doing so, we'll see the good news of what God can and will do in our lives concerning these sins. So before we dive into this, though, I'd like to pray for us, if you'll join me. Father, I thank you for your goodness, for your love, your compassion, your grace and mercy. Thank you that you've brought each of us here this morning, and thank you for all the things you're doing in each of our lives that you've done this past week to bring us to this moment here. Thank you for the songs that we've sung this morning, for the communion that we partook and remembered, your great love and sacrifice. Father, I think that now we can come to your word, and I pray that you would continue to work in our hearts and our lives just as you have this morning, just as you have this week. That you continue to show us who you are, continue to form and shape us as your disciples, form and shape us to be more and more like Jesus. Father, I just pray that you'd have your way with each and every one of us this morning, that you would be glorified. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start in the first two verses of Ezekiel chapter 18. They say, "The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." So the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel and he asks, what do the people mean by this proverb? That you, in verse 2, is plural. God is not speaking to a specific individual, but he asks why y'all are speaking this proverb, right? This was likely a very popular saying at the time that we saw last week in Jeremiah. If you remember, Jeremiah was taken in the third and last wave. He stayed in Jerusalem the longest, and this proverb was being repeated while he was still in Jerusalem. But here Ezekiel, as a priest, was taken in the first wave, and it's being repeated in Ezekiel's location in Babylon. So we see that it's being said both in the homeland and in exile. The saying, as we saw last week, is that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. It's kind of a weird saying describing the bitter taste being in the children's mouth. It's a cause and effect sort of statement. The fathers have committed the cause, but they haven't suffered the effect. Their children have suffered the effect. We can think of this as eating something that we know will give us an upset stomach, whether we eat too much or it's a certain thing that we eat can give us heartburn or something else, but we don't suffer the effects for that. Someone else does. Someone who chose to eat properly so they didn't feel heartburn, but they have it from what we ate. Might sound kind of good heading to lunch. Someone else gets the consequence. This is how the Israelites felt as they were in exile. They felt that they didn't deserve the situation that they found themselves in. And whether they did or didn't, something we'll see later in this chapter. But we can in some ways relate to their feelings, feeling like we haven't done anything to deserve the situations we find ourselves in. There are countless examples. To name a few, maybe it's such as when trying to get a job or buying a house. We didn't do anything to create the job market that's out there or the financial situation out there, but we sort of inherit the problem. Or we hear the ideas that the world has about God and about the church. And although we have contributed in some ways to these different things, and in many ways we're suffering from the stomach ache of what someone else ate, what people who came before us ate. And although that is true, that there may be times, there are times when we're innocent in some way, but yet suffer the consequences for what someone else has decided to do. It's also true that these sour grapes have a way of encouraging sour grapes. What I mean is that when a father or a mother, when anyone eats sour grapes, not only does the child in this proverb have the taste in their mouth, suffer from that bitter taste, but with that taste in his or her mouth, the child often begins to eat his or her own sour grapes. And there are numerous examples of how this brokenness is passed on from one generation to another. To the point that some have described having children, parenthood, as two people taking all of their worst habits, combining them together and giving them to their children. And that's not a very optimistic outlook on parenthood at all. But when it's left on its own, when we don't have the intervention of Christ's mercy and transforming grace, in many ways that's a true outlook of parenthood. And so there is a passing on of these sin cycles, these repeated sins that we have to be careful of. We also need to be mindful, though, of not just the way in general that this brokenness is passed on, and even the ways that we ourselves, not only things that are sort of passed on, but ourselves begin to engage in things and we repeat these sins in our life. All of this requires us to first recognize our interconnectedness, though. We've talked about the way that the dominant narrative of our society is that we are all individuals. We've been formed and shaped to think of ourselves as individuals first and foremost. We're rugged individuals. We can take control of our destiny. We're capable of doing things all on our own. So that our two most common questions, as we talked about a number of weeks ago, is what's in this for me and how does this make me feel? But as much as we want to think of ourselves as individuals, we also have to recognize the ways that we are all so linked together and connected. Not only do we have all of us come from parents who cared for us in many ways for many years, who came from parents who cared for them in many ways for many years, who came from parents, I won't keep going, but we're also dependent on countless people that we don't even know and that we'll never even meet, right? Let's consider just this morning, this very moment, as an example. Here we are in a building that was designed by an architect 50 years ago and built by workers 50 years ago. And we're sitting in chairs that were designed and built by someone and shipped so that we could purchase them. And we have Bibles on our laps that were translated by a group of people and printed by people and sold to us. We've used technology this morning. Maybe you don't have a Bible in your lap. You have technology on your lap. And that was all designed by a group of people. It was built by a group of people and then sold to us. And we all came here in cars in which the same was true. And we drove on roads in which someone had to design them and someone had to build them, probably over budget and late, but someone built them. And if we had breakfast this morning, we were dependent on a farmer. Some of you didn't have breakfast and you may regret it now. We were dependent on a grocer. We were dependent on someone actually going to the grocery store to get all that. On and on, we're connected. We don't often care about, we don't often pay attention to this connectedness, but it's important that we realize it, right? We kind of only realize it when there's great tragedy or great victory in our lives, right? For instance, 9/11 is still the greatest example of a time when a group of people, a whole country, is united because of that tragedy. Or other times it can be a great victory, such as a city sports team winning a championship, maybe for the first time in a couple of years. And then we see that connectedness. But we're always connected, whether we recognize it or not, in the midst of our brokenness, depending on one another in a variety of ways. And in many of those ways, we pass on that brokenness and sinfulness to others. Rather than thinking of some specific examples that may apply to our brokenness and sinfulness, I just want to look at a biblical family. Use them as our example, and we're going to go back to the very first parents in Genesis 3. before they were even parents. I want to read the first seven verses of Genesis 3 to us. We're pretty familiar with it, but here it goes. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now this is a story that we're very familiar with, but often so familiar with that we don't ask many questions. We often don't pause and ask, for instance, well, why a serpent? Right? That's kind of weird. Why a serpent? We just kind of immediately identify, well, the serpent's Satan, and we just keep reading through. But there's a significance to the tempter being a serpent. The snake has an idea connected to it. The serpent comes from this story forward carrying this idea, a meaning that we're unfamiliar with in our time and place. Because when we read this story, the story that's come forward from the serpent is, well, snakes are deceptive. When someone's trying to deceive us, they're a snake. But we see by looking at other ancient cultures that the idea of a snake carrying forward in the Israelites' history had a different idea connected with it. We could think of these symbols being connected in different ways. For example, if this story were to describe the tempter as a bald eagle, that would mean something to us in our time and place. We'd see, well, this is a story that's talking about America. This is a story that's perhaps calling into question our nationalism. Or maybe if the tempter was a mascot from one of our favorite sports teams, that would then have a different meaning to it. Right? Perhaps calling into question those 15 Sundays that come about every year that we may be tempted to skip church. Right? Maybe, maybe not. Or if it were a store clerk from our favorite department store, perhaps that's a story then calling attention to the way that we spend and view money and possessions. So what did the people see as a snake? The meaning attached to the serpent is that of affluence and abundance. In particular, it was often fertility that the serpent was viewed as, both fertility with children, because he wanted to have children, because that led to the affluent life. Children weren't expensive. Children made you money back then. Kind of a weird idea. And also affluence with crops, that you would have an abundant crop. And so we see here in the garden that God has placed certain limits on Adam and Eve. Not very many. He's explained that they can eat anything they want. They can essentially do anything that they want except eat from this one tree, this one particular limit. But here comes this symbol of abundance who invites them to break those limits, to break the limits that God has set, to live outside of those limits. And in a very similar way, as we may remember, breaking the limits our parents set for us when we were growing up. And so they break the limits so that they can then live in abundance. Because it's the serpent who first comes and says, whoever dies with the most toys wins. And we see that the temptation was desirable. They weren't tempted to do something they didn't want to do. It was desirable. It looked good. It had a good effect for what it would bring in one's life. And so they ate of it. In this way, we see that the fall of man was not just a general sort of sin following from a general sort of temptation, but a very specific temptation that has plagued humankind ever since, that has been passed down from generation to generation, and that is a temptation to live outside of God's limits, to accumulate. If we ever get back to Ezekiel, we'll see that there are three specific things that the people struggled with in this time. And those were a misuse of money, sex, and power. Thousands of years later, that's a familiar tune. As these things continue in an endless cycle in our lives, being repeated over and over. And as we continue through Genesis, we see that these sour grapes are passed from these first parents to their children. It doesn't take long, and Cain is killing Abel. And then we get to Lamech in chapter 4 also, who actually brags. He boasts that he is so wicked, that he's seven times more wicked than Cain is. So that we get to the point where God has to start over through Noah and his family after the flood, because the wickedness increased as they passed it on generation to generation. We may be aware of such passing on in our own genealogies. We may be aware of brokenness that has been passed on and created more and more brokenness generation by generation. And even if we're not aware of specific examples in our families, we know it to generally be true in our lives. We're at least to a degree aware of our sinfulness, aware of the ways that we've lived outside of God's limits, the way that we struggle with the brokenness that comes from misusing things like money, sex, and power. And it is to this reality, in all its many forms, that God speaks these words that we see in verse 3 of Ezekiel 18. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no longer be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. God says here, I am doing something new. This proverb will no longer be said, for it will no longer be the reality that governs your lives. Rather, each will only suffer for one's own sins and not for the sins of another. Not only that, but as we'll see later in this chapter, each individual has an opportunity to break the sin cycle in his or her life, to be made new by God, to in many ways start a different kind of cycle. And this is what God does. Remember in Exodus chapter 33, Moses asked to see the glory of God, and God says, I'd love to show you my glory, Moses, but my glory will just knock you dead. You can't see my glory. And so God says, but here's what I'll do. I'll hide you in the cleft of a rock. I'll cover you with my hand, and I'll pass over you. And as I pass over you, I'll lift up my hand, and basically you can see the backside of my glory. Can't see the front side, it'll kill you, but you can see the backside. And after Moses gets just that tiny glimpse of God's glory, in the next chapter, Exodus 34, Moses says something about God. He has a realization to share about God after seeing his glory, and he says, the Lord God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So here Moses concludes after seeing the glory of God that God is merciful, that God will keep his mercy to even the thousandth generation, but that God is also no pushover, but that the guilty will be held accountable for their guilt, and that the sins of the fathers will be passed on to the third and fourth generation. And in that, there's a warning that we need to hear, because our sins do pass on. We need to be careful to not pass on these sin cycles generation after generation. For the third and fourth generation will both suffer brokenness from our brokenness. It passes on. But what's interesting is that this part of what Moses has to say that becomes this great description of God throughout the Old Testament, by the Old Testament, the last part here drops out. So that we get to Jonah 4. And Jonah is pouting because God has been merciful to the Ninevites. And Jonah wanted the Ninevites to get what was coming to them. And so as Jonah is explaining this to God, he quotes Exodus 34. He says that God is gracious, he's merciful, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in love, that he relents from disaster, and then Jonah stops. The rest isn't there. Because over history, the Israelites had seen that God relented from disaster. They had seen that God's mercy was even deeper and greater than they could imagine. Even greater and deeper than they had imagined back in Exodus. So they didn't describe God anymore as visiting the guilt of fathers on the great-grandchildren, but merely talked about his grace and mercy. And one of the places that they learned this was through the exile, through this time here, this chapter we find ourselves in, as God shows his mercy and his glorious grace to such a degree that none can say that the fathers ate sour grapes and now they suffer for it. And God continues to describe what this will look like in Ezekiel 18. He describes the sort of thing that can now be true because of God's mercy and God's grace that would not be true otherwise. And so he describes three different people in verses 5 through 18 that I'm going to summarize for us. I encourage you to read later. In verses 5 through 9, he describes the righteous man. This man was living within the limits that God had set. He did so especially concerning money, sex, and power. And he describes this man as not only having right belief, but also having right action. That is, this man did not only believe the right things about God, but this man did the right things also. He lived appropriately as a child of God. He is righteous. And it explains that in that righteousness, he lives. He enjoys life. Life does not only mean the absence of death, but life in all its fullness. The life that we have in Christ, a life without sin and brokenness. But when we come to verse 10, we see that this man has a son who is wicked. And verses 10 through 13 describe him and everything that he did, and it's basically the exact opposite, almost word for word, except every time it says not for one of them, it doesn't for the other. He did the very opposite, and now this son will suffer the consequences for his actions, God explains. That he's responsible for his actions. That this wicked son cannot bank on how righteous his father was. For God will keep each accountable for their own. And then this son has a son of his own. And this son sees all the wickedness of his father. But verses 14 through 18 explain that although he saw all this wickedness, he did not do any, but that he too was righteous. Instead, this son was like his grandfather. He's described almost word for word in the same way as his grandfather, except in some cases he's described as seemingly more righteous. The son does not suffer the consequences from his wicked father, but is judged according to his own actions. This is the sort of story that is possible through the grace of God. A righteous father may have a wicked son. A wicked son can have a righteous son. Maybe you have this sort of story yourself. Or maybe you know someone who does. Through God's grace, whether one acknowledges it to be God's grace or not, one can come from a family like the one described through this wicked son, but come out of that brokenness so that the next generation is described as righteous. God does that. And this is where this text holds in tension the interconnectedness that I talked about that we don't always think about and the individuality that we often do think about. And we should note that the Israelites that Ezekiel first spoke this message to had the opposite problem, that they thought first about their connectedness and thought last about their individuality. For here they are blaming the exile and all that they suffer on the sins of their parents. Instead of them wondering how they contributed, what it is in their hearts, what sour grapes they've eaten and already passed on to their children, and so on. And so in that tension, we need to hear both messages, I believe. We need to take individual responsibility. We cannot put blame on anybody else. God is judging us according to our own actions, period. No matter how righteous or wicked anyone else is. But we cannot forget the ways that we are connected and that we can pass on this brokenness. So we must hear this warning so that we would pass on life and not more brokenness, and not only to our children and our grandchildren, but in every relationship, that we'd be men and women who pass on life. God describes this individual responsibility more in verses 19 and 20, which say, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God," this is the wrong chapter, that's chapter 17, chapter 18, verse 19. Sounds a little more familiar to me, like I studied this week for it. It says, "Yet you say, why should not the Father suffer for the iniquity of, why should not the Son," I did read this earlier, "not suffer for the iniquity of the Father? When the Son has done what is just and right, and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the Father, nor the Father suffer for the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." And from here, God continues in these next verses to describe the hope of change, but also the warning of change. God says, "But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he would turn from his way and live? But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered. For the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die." So first we see the hope of change. The wicked person can turn from his or her sins and can live in Christ. None of the transgressions of the past will be remembered against this person. This is the gospel. In Christ, through God's grace, our sins have been paid for. And we've turned from our wicked ways and we're now righteous in Christ. His righteousness has been imputed to us. It's been credited to our account so that we are now righteous in Christ. And we seek each and every day to live according to that righteousness, to increasingly grow to be more and more like Jesus. Doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what kind of brokenness and sinfulness runs in your family or has plagued your life. Nor does it matter what you've done yourself. God's grace can and will cover it all so that we can and do have life in Christ. Amen. But then we also see the warning of change. That is, we can have the wrong kind of change. We can change the wrong way. While God's grace allows for the wicked to become righteous, God's freedom allows for the righteous to become wicked. So that we can come from the best family. We can come from the best situation, have many years of doing just the most righteous of things. But then abandon these and turn to a life of wickedness. And here God warns that such a decision will be costly. That just as God does not remember the wicked deeds of the wicked, that God also does not remember the righteous deeds of the righteous if they change course. That is, we cannot store up our righteous deeds and then at the end of our lives just make sure that the balance, you know, the budget's balanced. I did more righteous things than wicked deeds. I had those two really righteous years. 4 years of half wickedness, and at the end it's all even, right? There's no balancing the budget. God is not concerned with balancing. The wicked person's not required to catch up. You spent so many years in wickedness, you better catch up with some righteous deeds now so it evens out by the end of your life. In the same way, the righteous person can't bank on her past deeds to cancel out her present wicked deeds. God's not talking about a balance check, but he's talking about living in the newness and fullness of life that comes in Christ now. So the hope for us is that if we've not lived properly, We can turn from those deeds. We can receive the newness and fullness of life that God has for us. But the warning is that we must continue to live in the newness and fullness of life. And all of which reminds us that although God exists outside of time and space, that He always relates to us in the present. And this leads us to the conclusion of this chapter, starting in verse 25. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life, because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he had committed. He shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one of you according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Verses 25 through 29, we see God confront the people about their ways. As we said earlier, the people, they've been blaming their current position on the wickedness of their ancestors. But these people had themselves been guilty of wicked deeds. But here they are accusing God of being unjust, but God says, I'm not the unjust one. You are. This gives us an invitation this morning to consider our ways. It's easy for us to look at our situation in life at times and then to look to God or to look at others and to blame God or to blame others, to say God is unjust. But in the midst of those less than ideal situations, we have to consider our own actions. Consider the ways that we've lived unjustly. Because in reality, as the Israelites learned, the only way that we can accuse God of being unjust is like Jonah. That God is not just only in the sense that there are some who deserve punishment that God has not punished, that He has shown grace to, just like the undeserved grace that He has shown to us in the place of our deserved punishment. And so in the last paragraph, God calls His people to repentance, verses 30 through 32. God explains that He will judge each according to each one's ways. So each must repent and turn away from all transgressions. The word repent means to rethink and then to make the appropriate changes. We see this in verse 28 when God says He considered and turned away. That's what's captured in that single word, repent, to consider and turn away. It's when you're driving south, but you think you're driving north and you think, this isn't looking right. I feel like I'm getting farther away. And you stop and you consider and you think, is this actually south or am I going north? Or maybe you pull over and you pull out your phone, or if you're old school, maybe a Thomas guide, and you look real quick, and you see, oh, I'm going south. I remember those. I need to turn around. I need to go north. So repentance involves mindful action like that. It's not a mindless turning around. It's stopping and considering in which ways we've gotten turned around in life and considering which ways we need to turn to and walk in. In this way, there are admittedly many things in our lives that don't require very much thought. Things that we don't have to think, well, am I turned about? Am I actually walking with God in this? Right, we have many habits that keep us from growing in Christ, that there's no arguing that we need to change those. We also have many habits in our lives that that we don't have, things that we don't do, like spending more time with God, spending more time in the Word, etc., that are keeping us from growing in Christ. And that doesn't take very much thought for us to realize, hey, I need to turn around. But there are other ways that do require some thought in our lives. Breaking the sin cycle that has been passed on from Adam and Eve through history to us today takes much more than a quick U-turn, to say the least. It takes us stopping. It takes us pausing and reflecting on those ways that we think wrongly, those ways that we think about money, sex, and power inappropriately, the way that we follow a narrative of accumulation instead of gracious giving, the way that the ends that we are pursuing with our lives may not be what God is actually pursuing in the world. As we spoke about last week, and we see even here, ways that in so many ways we need a new heart, a new mind, a new spirit from God. That we need this new heart that would desire the desires of God, that wouldn't desire these things that are so much less than that, but that our very desires in our hearts would be God's desires. God is inviting us into this life. He is ready and willing, even desiring that we would turn to Him and allow for Him to break the cycles of sin in our lives. That we would not repeat those sins any longer, but that we would instead be engaged in a cycle of life and of grace. As I prepare for fatherhood, I'm aware of all of this a little more acutely. I'm aware, first of all, of the ways that God has graciously broken sin cycles in my family's life before I could even inherit their sour taste. I'm aware and so thankful for God's grace in my parents' life, transforming them and making them new, which is why I'm looking at it this way. I'm aware of the ways also that God has broken sin cycles in my own life, many of which were passed on in this broken society that I've tasted and chased after myself, and I'm thankful that my children won't have to inherit that sour taste, that they won't repeat the cycles of my life, for God has broken them. But I'm also mindful of the ways that we are all so interconnected and mindful of the ways that Cecilia and I need to still be made new, the ways that we still have sin cycles in our lives, that we need a new heart, so that we don't pass these on to our precious child. Please understand, though, that this is not a message about gritting your teeth and trying harder. For that's not good news. We need to accept the newness that Christ brings. We need to repent of those repeated sins in our lives and seek the new heart that God has for us. He can break our sin cycles, just as He has in our past. He can remove the repeated sins from our lives. He can replace that brokenness in our lives with hope and love and life to the fullest. For the gospel reminds us, we are not a people who are stuck passing these sins on from one generation to another, because Christ takes our brokenness and He makes it new, as He does immeasurably more than we could ask for or even imagine. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank You. I thank You, thank You, thank You for Your hand in each and every one of our lives. For whether we can look at our own lives, we can look just a generation above, and Father, we may not even be aware several generations ago of the way that You worked and broke these sin cycles, the ways that in Christ You've passed down these, You've broken these cycles that begun being passed down from Adam and Eve to Cain and Abel. Father, I thank You for that great work. I thank you that in Christ we are made new, that in Christ our brokenness can be replaced with the fullness of life. Father, I pray this morning that that would be increasingly so in each of our lives. I pray first and foremost that this week, as we go about our days, that you would show us the ways that either we have chosen to eat sour grapes and have this sin that we keep turning to and repeating. Father, some of these are obvious, but not easy to get rid of. Would you help us with that? And some of these are hidden and disguised in our lives, written off as our personalities. And Father, would you just show us the way that we justify brokenness and sinfulness instead of accepting it and pursuing your newness? Father, would you break these cycles in our lives? Would you show them to us and help us to consider how we must turn and to then do so? Father, give us the strength, give us the energy, give us the support, help us to support one another, for this will not be easy. But Father, we can trust and know, for we've seen it already in our lives, that you take the broken and you make it whole. Take our sins and you fill us with your new heart, with your spirit, and you make us new. Father, I thank you. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?